I'd like to speak to you now from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and from part of the 20th verse. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So far in this parable, the story has been a sad, a sordid, and an ugly one. A story of selfishness and rebellion, of waste, folly, and disappointment. And this is the point in the parable at which the picture changes from one of sorrow to joy, from one of ugliness to beauty, from one of rebellion to grace. And that is because the focus of the story moves from the son to the father. Or we could say from man to God. As long as we look only at man, we do see ugliness and sin. It is when we look to the great and gracious God that we see beauty, grace, and holiness. We need only look at the literature, the music, and the art of our own century to see graphically portrayed for us man's own sense of despair, brokenness, dissonance, disorder, and emptiness. Now we come to the main part of this parable. Not so much as we call it the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son, but the parable of the loving father. He is the central figure. And so it's vital for us today, as we are about to go to the Lord's table, that we should look at the Lord of the table. It's right, of course, that we should examine ourselves. The Scripture encourages us to do so. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That we should search our own hearts, that we should repent of our sins and seek to change and to turn towards God. It's right that we should realize our mistakes and feel sorry for them and resolve to ask for forgiveness. It's right that we should meet here and listen to a man speaking to us the Word of God, but there is something far, far more important, far more crucial. And that is the unseen Lord who is present in this place by His Spirit. Far more important than anything that we may do, than our attitude and our frame. Important as these are, far more important is our Lord. How does He regard us? What is His attitude toward us? He is the host. We come to His table and to His presence. What will His attitude be towards us? And I would encourage you this morning, I trust that in these days of preparation and heart-searching, you have been looking inward. And I would encourage you to look outward and upward today to God, the Savior, and to come to this table with our eyes fixed on Him and concentrating on His attitude toward us. And this is where the parable, in its parallel with human life, begins to break down. There are many prodigal sons and daughters in this world, but there are not many parents like this father. The story is told of a minister who spoke to a young prodigal and gave him stern and good advice, and advised him to leave the far country and to go back to his father. And the young man listened to his minister and accepted his advice and went home. And sometime afterwards, the minister, meeting the lad, said to him, "Well, what happened? Did your father kill the fatted calf?" And the boy said ruefully, "No, but he nearly killed the prodigal son." This father is different. In fact, Matthew Henry has a word here to parents. He says, "It is an example to parents whose children have been foolish and disobedient, if they repent, not to be harsh and severe with them." And I want us in this text this morning to see in this breathtaking picture of the love of God for sinners three amazing facts above all. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. We have here in the first place the look of compassion. The look of compassion. This son did not have to come close to his father's house. He did not have to knock on the front door or ring the bell. He did not have to plead and wait for his father's attention. Our text tells us that while he was still a great way off, his father saw him. He was, as it were, a speck on the horizon, a figure just breaking the skyline. It was a day before bifocals and contact lenses. His father's eyes were probably not as keen-sighted as in his youth. But surely we're to see here the father anxiously waiting and watching, perhaps day after day and month after month. His boy had left home, and his father was praying for his return and waiting for his return and longing for it. And his old eyes were sharpened by love and hope. And at the very first sign, at the very first sight, while he was still a great way off, his father saw him. And his father knew him. And knew not only who he was, but where he was bound and why he was coming. His father knew it all. When he was a great way off, his father saw him. My dear friends, our God sees us when we are far away from him. You may feel yourself today or in past days to be far away from God. God sees the first timid step which His backsliding children make homewards. We may think that we have to make a great impression on God. We may think that we have to bring ourselves very near. That we have, as it were, to force ourselves, to thrust ourselves upon His attention. But that is not so. When He was yet a great way off, His waiting Father, His longing Father, saw Him. A whispered prayer. An inarticulate longing. A reaching of faith. A little step of obedience. No matter how small and faltering, God our Father sees that and notices it and rejoices. When He was still a great way off, His Father saw Him, and He had compassion. This son was not a very lovely object. He had just emerged from the pigsty. He was stained by travel, dirty and degraded, poverty-stricken, in rags, the marks of rebellion and sin and selfishness plain to be seen. But that father, when he looked upon him, did not feel disgust. He did not feel anger. There was no smug feeling of, "I told you so." No, the scripture tells us that his father had compassion on him. And the word literally means a very deep, heart-wrenching love and pity. When we are moved to the depths of our being, when we feel that our emotions are going to well up into our eyes, when our voices tremble, when we are made to feel tender and pitiful. Perhaps you have looked at an elderly relative in their weakness and think of all that you owe to them and all that they have done for you, and you feel a surge of compassion. Perhaps you've looked at a child or grandchild in their childishness, perhaps afraid, perhaps nervous, perhaps a child at a school concert trying something new, and you can understand their nervousness and you feel a compassion for them. Perhaps you go into their bedroom at night and see them lying tousled and tumbled on the cot and you feel compassion for them. Perhaps you've seen a picture of an abused child. The little eyes and the frightened face, and you feel compassion. It's a very, very profound feeling. And the father felt compassion. He was moved to the depths of his being. His heart went out to his son. And every rag and stain deepened his loving pity for his son. My friends, this is an amazing thing. We know that God is holy and that God hates sin, and that is true. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. It is loathsome in His sight, but we are also told here that this holy God has compassion for needy sinners. He hates sin, but He does not hate His children. We are ashamed of our sins. rightly ashamed. But have you ever thought that there is a sense, and we need to be careful here, but there is a sense in which our sins, and I'm not excusing them or extenuating them, but our sins call forth His pity for us, His compassion towards us, His understanding. No, He does not make light of the sin, but He sees us struggling and falling and stained. He sees us, and He has compassion for us. And every sign of misery draws forth that compassion more and more. And perhaps leaving aside sin, perhaps some of you are coming here today bruised and battered by life itself, burdened, sore at heart, bearing scars, feeling misunderstood, disappointed, anxious, lonely. God has compassion towards you. God has compassion towards you. Do you believe that? He feels for you today. His heart goes out to you. He says, I understand. I understand perfectly. I understand what you can't explain. I understand what you can't tell. I understand those things that you don't even understand yourselves. The Father saw him, and he had compassion. The look of compassion. Secondly, we have here the journey of humiliation. It has often been pointed out that there is no cross in this parable. There is no mention of atonement or sacrifice or the shedding of blood. We have a son who repents and a father who forgives. And some have drawn from that the misleading conclusion that the parable is teaching us that God simply forgives all those who are sorry for their sin. Full stop. That there is no need of a Savior. No need of an atonement or a cross. That God, the good and loving Father, forgives in His grace because He is love. All those who will seek Him. But all that is necessary is to say, Father, I am sorry. And forgiveness is granted. Now, of course, we could answer that this parable is not meant to give us a full doctrine of salvation. It is not a compendium of theology. It is making one basic point. We must remember also the opening words of verse 11. The words which we so often neglect. Them he said. A parable is not like a fable. It doesn't matter who tells a fable. A fable tells us a timeless truth. This is not a fable. It is not just a parable. It is a parable of Jesus Christ. It is a parable which He spoke. It is only possible that this parable should be told because of Jesus Christ. He made the parable possible. It is not an abstract, timeless truth, but it is the words of the Savior who gave Himself for the sins of His people. And we can only understand the parable in connection with the speaker. United to the speaker, there is no forgiveness apart from His death, His atonement for sin. And we remember also that it's not the only parable in the chapter. There's a parable also of a loving shepherd who goes out into a dark and fearful place to seek and find the sheep and to bring the sheep home. So we need to take all that teaching into context as we look at this parable. But perhaps there is a hint, even if no more, in our text. The Father saw him and had compassion, and then we are told he ran. He ran. Now, we're living in a day of elderly joggers, when 80-year-old men and women complete the London Marathon. Perhaps some here, I don't know. It's not an uncommon thing to see some aged citizen puffing past us in a tracksuit and trainers. And it is perhaps difficult for us to understand what an amazing statement this is. It was explained to me by a friend when we were living in Greece and serving in a Greek church. And this friend said, in our part of the world, older people do not run. It is undignified. It is unworthy of the status and standing of an elderly person. For him to run is an extraordinary thing, a remarkable thing. And most certainly, a father does not run towards his son. That again is a betrayal of his dignity and his status. And a father most particularly does not run to a rebellious son, a prodigal son, a disobedient son. It would be for the father to stand at the house, at the door, with dignity, with a measure of severity. And when the son comes all the way to the father, then perhaps the father will extend to him forgiveness. And so this word would have caused a start of surprise to our Lord's hearers. It was the son who had left home. It was the son who had offended. It was the son who needed forgiveness. Let the son come back. But this father is different. He doesn't care. He disregards the proprieties. He gathers up the skirts of his robe and runs through the village like a young fellow. Perhaps amid the mockery of his neighbors. Look at that old idiot running along there like a youngster. As if he were to receive the benefit. As if he were the one who would profit from the encounter. He runs to his son. The theologian Helmut Thielicke has a famous work on the prodigal son called The Waiting Father. It's a good title, but it's not an adequate title. He's not only the waiting father, he's the running father. He's the father who goes out. The father who takes the initiative. The father who goes to meet us. That may be reading too much into that little word, run. I'm not sure. But the truth remains. God, our God, who has been offended, whom we have rejected, this God has initiated salvation. It is this God who formed an eternal loving purpose. It is God who determined to do everything that was necessary for prodigals to return. And in the coming of our Lord to earth, and supremely at Calvary, surely we have God himself running to meet us. God laying aside his glory, putting off his dignity, making himself of no reputation, becoming the lowest of the low,
to meet us where we are. As if he were the receiver of benefit rather than the giver. The journey of humiliation. And in a few moments as we sit at the table and see the bread and the wine and remember the words, "This is my body. This is my blood." We remember just how far the Son of God went. Just how low he stooped. How much he gave. What he endured. The Father had compassion. And he ran. Would that Son have ever reached home on his own? We can't tell. Would his heart have failed him? Would his strength have failed him? Would he have turned away in despair? We don't know and we don't need to know. For the Father ran and found him at his need and brought him in. And then lastly, with the look of compassion, the journey of humiliation, and the embrace of love. His Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There's no reproach. There's no revulsion. There is no coldness. There is no distance between them. Not a word is spoken. How could the Father speak? How could the Father speak? But his arms spoke. And his tears spoke. And his warm, repeated, tender kisses spoke. They held that boy to himself, to his breast, and embraced him and kissed him. And those actions were louder and more eloquent than any words could ever have been of love and forgiveness and restoration. My son, my child, all is well. You're home. I'm your father. I love you. My dear friends, if we come to Christ today, we may be coming from a great way off. It's not always open, prodigal sin. We may have been in a far country of dry religiosity. Coldness of heart, barren duty. If we come to God in Christ penitently and believingly, I want you to believe this, that God does not shrink from you today. God does not scold you. God does not put you in probation. God does not say, "Well, go and get cleaned up and then come back and I'll give you a hug then." God embraces us today in his Son, just as we are, just as we are in Christ. He cannot speak to us audibly, but he shows us by these signs and seals that his arms are around us and that He does love us. He does love us. He does receive us. That there is no longer anything to keep us apart. We describe this day in our churches as communion. Let it be communion. Let it be communion with our Lord and Savior. Let us tell Him that we love Him. Let us thank Him for His mercy. Let us believe in His love for us. You remember how these parables began? A nasty, sarcastic criticism. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And instead of turning aside the criticism, our Savior accepted it and took it as His boast and said, "Yes, yes, that is what I do. And that is why I've come. I do receive sinners. I do eat with them." When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. May we each one know the great mercy and compassion and love of God in Christ as we come to His table today. Amen.